We are in the Gospel of John, and one of the things that we've been doing is watching how John talks about how faith comes about. Beginning in chapter 2, you see people coming to faith in Jesus. First, the disciples up in Cana of Galilee, then later on at the temple, after he had cleansed the temple and he began to perform signs, people began to believe in him. Nicodemus began at least that first step of faith in John chapter 3. John chapter 4, you have the Samaritan woman and her entire village that comes to faith in Jesus. And then you get to John 5. And in John 5, John moves a different direction. In John 5, Jesus heals a paralytic, but instead of creating faith, it creates opposition. And as Jesus defends himself and refers to God as Father, then the Jewish leaders begin to want to execute him on the charge of blasphemy. We now come to chapter 6 of John. And what John does in his gospel is quite fascinating. As he's moving through this journey of faith, he's fixing to pause. And as he did down in Judea with the paralytic, he's now going to do up in Galilee with a lot of people who they're following Jesus. But the question is, will they continue to follow Jesus? Or will their faith grow cold and will they turn away? We come to a story that you heard just a few moments ago. This is John's version of it. Sometime after this, that is after he had performed the miracle down in Jerusalem, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had taken up residence in Capernaum. Capernaum's located on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee. And what you have Jesus doing is crossing over with the apostles to the other side. John refers to it as the Sea of Tiberias as well. And as they're crossing over, as you'll see in a moment, to get some rest, they're not going to get any rest. Literally thousands of people begin to run around the Sea of Galilee because they had seen all that Jesus was both doing and what he was preaching. And so Jesus goes up on a mountainside. He sat down with the disciples, and John alerts us that the Jewish Passover festival was near. Now that's important for you to understand. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it tells us what time of the year it was. Jewish Passover is always when our Easter is. And so it's always late March, early April. And so it's in the springtime. But he's also letting us know that Passover is near. Passover was for the Jews what our 4th of July is. You know, all you got to do is get around a bunch of Americans on the 4th of July, have a picnic, sing the national anthem, you know, have a parade, and we're all, you know, excited about our country. The Jews were the exact same way. Passover reminded them of when Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage into freedom, and they longed. You need to understand this. They longed for the day when the Messiah would come and do it once again, leading them out of Roman bondage this time, into freedom, and eventually into literally leading the world. That's what everybody believed. Now, here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee. If you'll notice over on the left, you see Capernaum. You see the arrow going across. It's not like Jesus is crossing the entire sea. He's only crossing the northern portion of it, maybe a mile or two. It wouldn't have been very far. But what happens as Jesus is crossing by boat with the 12, people from all over Galilee hear that he's going over there, and they begin to run. Literally to run around the northern banks of the Sea of Galilee, crossing the Jordan. The Jordan is not a big river. The Jordan River probably is not, it's not as wide as these two center pews. Maybe more like this, literally, this center pew right here. In Mississippi, we call them creeks, but they call them rivers over there. And anyway, they're crossing over the Jordan River, and they go on to what is today known as the Golan Heights. And Jesus goes up on one of those hills over there, and here comes all of these people to hear him preach, and some carrying sick because they hear that Jesus can heal the sick. Jesus sees the crowd, turns to Philip. John is the only gospel that emphasizes Philip in any way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke simply list him among the apostles, and that's really all we know about him. But John gives Philip different roles that he plays in the gospel. And so Jesus turns to Philip and says, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now he does it only to test him. He already knows what he's going to do. Now, here's what I hope we can accomplish today in this lesson. You see, the problem that we have is that we tend to take stories like the feeding of the 5,000 and we pull them out of their historical context and we teach them in our Sunday school classes, especially to our children. You'll see what I mean by that here in just a moment. And because we do that, we don't realize what role this miracle and this story plays in the ministry of Jesus. We have our vision of the feeding of the 5,000, and then the Gospels have their vision of the feeding of the 5,000. What makes this miracle interesting is that it's the only miracle, this and the walking on water, that occurs literally as Jesus comes down from the mountain to join the disciples. Those two signs are the only signs mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the exception of the resurrection of Jesus. Only miracles that are mentioned. And you have to pause and ask why. What is significant about the feeding of the 5,000 that would cause Matthew, Mark, Luke, and even John? You see, John is pulling out signs that Matthew and Mark don't use, but he doesn't skip this one. He grabs this one, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already told this story. He said it's so important that we've got to hear this story. And it's the background of this story that is so important for us. You see, that's what I grew up hearing. I grew up going to Sunday school classes. You did the same thing. You would take your scissors. You would cut out the little fish. You'd cut out the little loaves of bread. You'd have a little picnic basket, you know, and you'd put them in there and go home showing your mom, you know, hey, we studied about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And for a lot of us, it was simply another church picnic. Can I tell you, that's not what it was at all. To understand what's going on, you've got to go back in time. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, was one of the most important verses in all of this time period. You see, Daniel had predicted that there would be four kingdoms that would rise up. The Babylonian kingdom that he was a part of. The Medo-Persian kingdom that came right after the Babylonian kingdom. The Greek kingdom of Alexander the Great. And then the Roman Empire. And Daniel in Daniel 2 had said, in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, God is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed nor left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. You've heard me quote this verse. It is a central verse of biblical teaching. And in the first century, every Jew believed this verse passionately. People were looking for the Messiah. They were expecting the setup of God's kingdom. And so every time someone stepped up and said, "Perhaps I am He," boy, it caused a disturbance. That's why Jesus, for instance, when he was born in Bethlehem and wise men came seeking him, that Herod, you know, you would think, well, Herod's going to go down there by himself. No, you had these little movements popping up all over the place. And so Herod simply decided, let's send the soldiers in and kill all the little boys under the age of 2. That's how Herod dealt with his problems. Another one that appeared about this same time, messianic fever that was just at an all-time high, was a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. Now this is a quote out of Acts chapter 5. This is where Peter and John had been arrested. The Sanhedrin doesn't know what to do with them. And so the president of the Sanhedrin, a man by the name of Gamaliel, the grandson of one of the great rabbis, Rabbi Hillel of the Jewish nation, Gamaliel gets up and refers to Judas the Galilean. You see, when Jesus was about 6, 7, 8 years old, Judas had raised an army and led a revolt in Galilee. It was big. It was exciting at first. People thought for sure Judas was the Messiah. And then the Roman legions, of course, came in and they crushed it. They killed Judas and they scattered his followers. But his followers didn't stay scattered. You see, they organized after his death and formed what was called the fourth philosophy. Most of us don't remember this because it's simply not referred to in the New Testament. But Josephus writes about it in his writings. He says you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, and then you had the followers of Judas the Galilean, known as the fourth philosophy. The fourth philosophy had two major tenets, two beliefs. Belief number one, do not, under any circumstance, pay taxes to Caesar. If you do, you are rebelling against the God of Israel. And by the way, if you go back in your Bibles when Jesus is questioned in Jerusalem, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Guess who they're setting Jesus up in opposition to? The fourth philosophy. The second thing that they said was that if you would just resist the Romans, God would come to your aid. In the words of Kevin Costner, if you build it, they will come. And so you have this belief that if they would just resist, God would come to their defense. And so resist evil, which is interesting, for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, do not resist evil. You see, Jesus wasn't a member of the fourth philosophy. By the way, the followers of the fourth philosophy were known as zealots. He did invite one called Simon the Zealot to be one of his apostles. And so this movement was just literally rampant throughout Galilee and Judea. And so you need to understand that when Jesus appeared proclaiming himself as the Messiah, it wasn't as if this was done in a vacuum. People everywhere was used to this. And so the question was, who is Jesus? Now, Jesus had already gone out preaching and teaching throughout the villages of Galilee. Mark tells us that. But more than that, he sent his apostles out. The Bible says they went out two by two. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, you know, Thomas, Matthew. I'd hate to have been the one that went with Judas Iscariot. But anyway, they went out two by two. And as they went out, they proclaimed that the kingdom of God was near. But here's what you need to understand. Their understanding of kingdom of God was nothing like ours. They weren't thinking church. They weren't thinking spiritual kingdom. They had no concept of a Messiah who dies and is raised again and then ascends to heaven. That wasn't even a part of their language. In fact, it would be chapter 16 of Matthew. This is in Matthew 14. It would be chapter 16 when Jesus introduced that he was going to suffer and die and be raised the third day. And do you remember what Peter said on that occasion? It'll never happen to you, Lord. Because you see, in Jewish theology, the Messiah doesn't die. He reigns on the throne of David forever. And so here they are, they're out here preaching what they understood the kingdom to be, instead of what Jesus understood the kingdom to be. And so they're telling everybody, God's fixing to set up what Daniel prophesied. The Messiah is here. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. You need to come and see him. And then to back it up, they were performing miracles. Healing the sick, casting out demons, perhaps even raising the dead. So the Bible says that here they are excited that God is finally going to restore Israel to her glory. Here's a quote just out of Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus has been crucified, buried, and raised again. They still think Israel is going to be raised up like she was under David and Solomon and rule over the world. And if you recall from Acts chapter 1, Jesus simply says, go into Jerusalem and wait for the gift that the Father promised you. In other words, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will straighten all this out. And he did. But they had this concept of an earthly kingdom so literally driven into their hearts that they couldn't give it up. And so they come back and they've been proclaiming this message. The kingdom is finally here. And they gather around Jesus and they're excited. And notice what verse 31 of Mark says. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said, we've got to get away. Let's get in a boat, go to the other side, and let's get some rest. Now, can I tell you one more story that's going on? if you were listening to the reading of the text this morning out of Matthew, it says that they had just come to Jesus. The verse literally right before the one that was read said that they had just come to Jesus and told him, Herod's killed John the Baptist. Chopped his head off. Now, if you had been Jesus, how would you have responded? The man who had been your cousin? The man who had prepared the way for you? The one who had baptized you? I still remember when my mother called me up, Leslie. Just wanted to call you up. Brother Ural passed away this week. Brother Ural was the one who had baptized me into Christ. And I remember how I felt and what my memories went back to. And so Jesus, I'm sure, was filled with grief. The apostles are filled with excitement. The countryside is ablaze with messianic fever. And Jesus says it's time to go across to the other side. And so they head across to the other side. But notice what it says. They went by themselves in a boat to the other side, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran. Look at the language there. They didn't just walk. They didn't just stroll. They ran all the way around the northern part of that sea, crossing the Jordan, and they're literally on the other side when they arrive ahead of them. And folks, it's not 10 or 20 or 100 or 200 or 1,000. There's 5,000 who have run across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee waiting for him when he got there. Now, we tend to see this as a group that just kind of gathers because they want to hear Jesus. That's not what's going on. They are convinced that the kingdom of God is now breaking out and Jesus is the Messiah. And of course they show up, and like I said, there are people in the group who have brought sick friends because they know Jesus is the only one who can heal. And so they watch as Jesus heals them, and then of course does the most amazing thing of all. He turns and asks a very simple question, where shall we buy bread that these people will eat? And of course Philip said it'd take a half year's wages, and then you wouldn't have enough for anybody to eat but about a bite. And so Andrew's the one who comes and says, there's a little boy here, evidently a little boy, and I suspect he was 12, 13 years old. He was going out to work. His mother had probably packed him lunch and says he's got 5 small barley loaves but 2 small fish. But really? You remember the story. Jesus had them to sit down. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that he divided them up, groups of 50 and 100. By the way, that's what Moses had done when they came out of Egypt. That wasn't lost to the crowd. And then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, began to pass it out, did the same with the fish, and before long everybody had eaten and 12 basketfuls had been taken up. And then in John's gospel comes the moment of truth. Once again, the question is asked, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? And the conclusion that these 5,000 men came to was that he was in fact the King of Israel. And it was now time to declare it. It was now time to let everybody know. It was now time to march on Jerusalem. It was now time to defeat the Romans. And you need to understand why Jesus would have elicited that kind of response. Have you ever thought about what it takes for an army just to survive? How much food? How much water? And yet, if you've got a commander who can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and not just feed 5,000 men, but have 12 basketfuls left over at the end, are you serious? They had just witnessed Jesus heal people. If you are a leader of a messianic movement and you have soldiers that are injured and you have a commander who can just snap his finger and they're healed, or even if they are killed, he can raise them from the dead, who can stop an army like that? And so John tells us this. after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they said, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. They're going to make Jesus king whether he wants to or not. And Jesus is not going to be able to stop them. And of course, yes, he is. You see, one of the problems that we oftentimes miss is that Jesus, realizing what's going on, has to act. Now, John simply tells us that he withdrew, but the other gospel writers told us what he actually did. If you turn over to Matthew, it says that immediately Jesus made the apostles, he calls them disciples here, get in a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he handled the crowd. The language there is fascinating. Immediately Jesus forced them. That's the force of the word. He made them. And I don't know if you've ever thought why. Why would he force Peter and Andrew, James and John to leave? Because guess who's planning to force Jesus to be king? You see, we tend to think that all of these masses have gathered and they're going to make Jesus king by force. No, it's not them. You got to believe who is Jesus' number one fan. It is the apostles. They're the ones who have been preaching he's the Messiah. They're the ones that's been preaching the kingdom of heaven is near. They're the ones who have been performing miracles. And they said, "It's time for us to rise up." And Jesus says, "No, it's time for you to leave." And Jesus made them leave. Which is why the miracle that followed that night, Jesus dismissed the crowds. He went up because this is a turning point in his ministry. He went up to the mountain and spent, several hours in prayer. And then when he came to them that night, he came walking on the water. You remember the story. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out. He told them that it was just him. Peter, in his arrogance, like always, said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me come to you." And Jesus said, "Come on." And then, of course, Jesus had to fish the fishermen out of the water. But that's when Mark tells us something that most of us miss. He says, "For they had not understood about the loaves." You see, it took Jesus walking on the water to get them back mind straight into listening to Jesus because their hearts had been hardened. I like the way the Amplified Bible translates this. They had failed to consider or understand the teachings and the meaning of the miracle of the loaves. In fact, their hearts, notice the language there, had grown callous, had become dull, had lost the power of understanding. My mother would have put it very simple when I was growing up. They were pouting. "Lord, we've been preaching for weeks. We've gathered 5,000 ready to follow you, ready to die for you. All you've got to do is give the word and we're ready. And you're sending them away?" Yeah. You see, the problem for all of them was that Jesus was not the kind of king that the Jews expected nor wanted. And by the way, the same was true at this point in time for the apostles. Remember, it's just a few weeks before Peter is going to rebuke Jesus and says, "Listen, you've got it all wrong. You will not die." And Jesus will have to turn and rebuke Peter and says, "You get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're talking about." And by the way, the problem the apostles had is the same problem we have. You see, a lot of us, what we want to do is we want to take Jesus out of the Bible and we want to fit Jesus into our mold of who the Christ, the King, is supposed to be. And Jesus refuses to do that. He will not allow us to mold him into our image. He will only allow us to be molded into his image. And the problem with a lot of us is when the question is asked, is Jesus king of our life? Because next week, as we get later on in John's gospel, you're going to find that the Galileans no more wanted to follow Jesus than the Judeans did. And I'm pretty sure that's true for a lot of us today. We're a culture who we want Jesus as our friend. We're happy to sing, "What a Friend We Have Is Jesus," as long as He doesn't ask us to do too much. We're happy for Jesus to be our counselor, to come along our side, to give us wisdom, as long as He doesn't want to control our lives. And yet Jesus says that won't work. Brothers and sisters, far too many of us have wanted a Savior, as long as He doesn't wear a crown. Jesus doesn't offer us multiple choice. Either we accept Him as He is, or we, like the people in the first century, have to look somewhere else. And today He issues a very simple invitation. Am I King of your life? And I don't know, again, where you are in your journey, but if you have never bowed the knee and proclaimed Jesus as King of your life, why not do it today? Why not do it right now as we stand and sing?